And sisters, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. This is found on page 380 if you are following along in the Pew Bible. 2 Samuel 23 verses 8. Through 39, that is through the end of the chapter, page 380 in the Pew Bible. When you found that in your copy of God's Word, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. This is what Holy Scripture says. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, a Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararhite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. David appointed him over his guard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah the Herodite. Elikah the Herodite. Hillez the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer the Anathothite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahohite. Mararai, the Netophathite. Helab, the son of Baana, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, the Pirathonite. Hiddai, from the brooks of Gaash. Abi Albon, the Arbathite. Azmaveth, the Barhumite. Eliahba, the Shaalbanite, of the sons of Jashon. And Jonathan. Shammah, the Hararhite. Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, the son of the Maacathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezri, the Carmelite. Paarai, the Arbite. Egal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah. Benai, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Beerothite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. And Uriah the Hittite, 37 and all. This is the word of the Lord. Now, aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read that list? No matter how many times you practice, it's still a struggle. I want to talk today about courageous commitment to the king and his kingdom. Courageous commitment to the king and his kingdom. It is clear that as we look at this passage of scripture, that we have a list here of mighty men. They're mighty not simply because they were strong, but because they demonstrated that strength in standing with David against his adversaries. They were friends of the king and the kingdom which God would establish through David. This list of mighty men is a list that is compiled of mighty men that were with David throughout his life. Some died earlier than others. We see, for example, the listing of Asahel, who would die early in the kingdom that was established under David. These are men who stood with David. They were men that were loyal to David. They were men that faced great danger on behalf of David and his kingdom. We are not part of an earthly kingdom established by God, at least not yet. But we are part of the kingdom of Christ, which now is as that mustard seed growing spiritually within the hearts of men, and one day will flourish into that great kingdom which will be established on earth, that great mediatorial kingdom where Christ will reign. We think of the words of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul said that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, and we've been conveyed or translated or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are now citizens of an entirely different kingdom. Though we are not in a physical conflict, we are nonetheless in a spiritual conflict. We have only to read the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and be reminded that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we're to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery, the deception of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we are to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There is a battle that we face. And we, brothers and sisters, who have been called by the name of Christ, must be committed to the King and his kingdom. We all remember, I think, Christ's words in Matthew. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, before I move on, I need to pause and ask, are you a member of this kingdom? Not everyone on earth is a member of the kingdom of Christ. We are not all automatically conveyed into this kingdom. See, we're born under the sway of the devil. We are born in Adam, lost and undone. We need a rescue. And the marvelous thing about the kingdom of Christ is that Christ, who is the great king, came to live among us. He lived a perfect life, earning for us a righteousness that we do not have. And then the king died on a cross. There was great irony, but it was truth. When Jesus was identified as the king of the Jews, but Jesus is king of more than just the Jews. He is king of all who will call upon his name. So my question is, have you trusted in Jesus? Are you a part of this kingdom? If you have not turned in faith to Jesus, I hope that you will do so. You do not know how much time that you have. But I want to address my remarks particularly today to those who are members of this kingdom. Most of us here, I hope, are members of this kingdom. And I want us to see what this passage has to teach us about courageous commitment to the king and his kingdom. Bearing in mind, of course, that we are not in a physical conflict, but we still are in a conflict and must stand for the king and for his kingdom. I think our passage teaches us first that courageous commitment to the king and his kingdom is required. Courageous commitment to the king and his kingdom is required. Where would the kingdom have been if David had not these mighty men who were with him? If people were not willing to stand beside him against the threats that are faced in this passage, where would the kingdom have been? One of the reasons why the passage, I'm talking about the extended passage, the last chapters of this book, one of the reasons why it's organized the way that it is to remind us that David did not do this alone. That there were others who fought with him and for him, and that God used them. How this might transfer to our own experience in the kingdom of Christ. Oh, that more believers would have courage to stand for the king and for his kingdom. Courage certainly is a defining mark of these mighty men. It is a mark of their character and commitment. Note a few of the acts of courage here. In verse 8, we're told of Josheb Bashabeth killed 800 men with a spear. 800 men. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, stood against the Philistines when everyone else fled. Verse 9. The men of Israel had retreated, and Eleazar kept fighting. In fact, the scripture tells us that he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, his hand stuck to the sword. What's that talking about? It's talking about his hand got cramped holding on to that sword. Now, you know the intense pain of a muscle cramp. He kept fighting with that hand cramped to the sword. Shammah, the son of Agi, was another one who was willing to stand alone. He's the one that defends the field of lentils. You can picture it. The Philistines are all around. Everyone else runs, and he stands right there in the middle of the field. Courageous actions. Abishai, we're told, is one that killed 300 people at a time with his spear. Even before that, we're told of the courage of these three unnamed men. David was simply, who was from Bethlehem, was simply saying, oh, I wish I could have a drink from the well of Bethlehem. We read this story and we don't understand what it took. This well of Bethlehem was about 12 and a half miles from the cave that David was at. So these men traveled 12 and a half miles into Philistine territory, broke through the line, took water from that well, and then made the return journey, no doubt with the Philistines pursuing them, a round trip of 25 miles. Talk about courageous actions. Talk about commitment to the king. I mentioned Abishai killing 300 at a time with his spear. Then there's Benaiah, who kills two lion-like heroes of Moab. Exactly what that means, we're not sure, but more than likely it has the idea of these men who are lion-like are fierce and powerful. They're warriors that no one had been able to defeat. He kills two of them. As if that were not enough, he actually went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Talk about that kind of courage. To go down into a pit with a lion on a snowy day. And you have to remember, too, that footwear was not exactly what it is today. He probably did not have special cleats for fighting in the snow against lions. And yet he did fight against that lion and killed it. Furthermore, as if that were not enough, he killed an individual that is called a spectacular man. A man of great appearance. He kills a spectacular Egyptian warrior. More than likely, this Egyptian warrior was a mercenary, someone who was skilled at fighting and hired himself out to whoever would pay for his services. And the conditions under which he fought this man, here's this guy who stands against David and his kingdom, and all that he has, all that Benaiah has, is a staff. And the Egyptian has this incredible spear. Benaiah goes with the staff, wrenches the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and kills the Egyptian with his own spear. These acts of courageous commitment were characterized the mighty warriors of the kingdom. But courageous commitment is not just a thing of the past. It is necessary in our present conflict. We, as I have mentioned so many times, face great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The very gates of hell that we are to storm seem very formidable adversaries against us as we reach out with the gospel. We need courage today. We need courage because warfare, conflict is daunting. We are wrestling, we are fighting against great enemies. You think about the acts of David's mighty men. It takes courage to fight against Philistines. It takes courage to stand alone. It takes courage to fight lion-like heroes. It takes courage to fight lions. It takes courage to fight against incredible warriors. So it takes courage for us. The conflict that we face is a daunting conflict. We may not face exactly the same kind of enemies that David and his mighty men face, but we face the adversaries that are described as principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. This takes courageous commitment to the king and his kingdom. Conflict is daunting. We need this courageous commitment also because even great warriors cannot do it alone. David needed these brothers in arms. Yes, there were incredible acts of valor that resulted in victory, but there's a reason why there are 37 mighty men who are listed here. Because these men stood with and for David. David could not do it alone, and neither can we. What a blessing in the conflict to look to our left and our right and see our brothers and sisters standing together with us. Think about even last Sunday, those of you that were there. It's a blessing as we are there handing out tracts on a street corner in Toronto and to look around and see one another there. To see that we're in this together. As I'm standing up there on the platform, I look and I see people at different corners, at different places along the street, handing out tracts. By the way, that's one way of getting the gospel out. It's not the only way. I trust that we are all taking opportunities that God gives us wherever God places us to get the gospel out. But this is one way. And it's a blessing to look around and say, hey, I'm not alone. I'm with my brothers and sisters. We're doing this together. The same thing is true in our other battles and struggles of life. It's good to remember that we're not alone. We need each other. This is why Paul tells the Philippians, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this ties with our former point. He says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. It's not an easy thing to say. But it's easier when you know that God is on your side and we're standing together. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Courageous commitment is required because warfare is daunting, because we cannot do it alone. We need to stand with courage together, and also because the cause is right. It's one thing to be courageous about something that really is stupid and doesn't matter. Occasionally I see on YouTube these videos of people that get liquored up and they're at a sports game or something and they want to start brawling with someone who is cheering for a different team. They have that liquid courage going for them and they're standing for something, but it really doesn't matter. We who stand for Christ and his kingdom, it matters. The cause is right. We can think of even David's own words. Remember when his brothers were saying, "Oh, we know your pride and your naughtiness of heart. That's why you came to see the battle when David is going to come and eventually fight against Goliath." And David says, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" There is a cause. Remember the words of our Savior in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Courageous commitment is required because conflict is daunting, because we need each other to stand, because the cause is right. But courageous commitment to the king and his kingdom is remembered. I think we see this in this passage. Though much of this list includes incredible tales of strength and courage from people that we have some knowledge of, many of the people listed here we know nothing about, including many of those names which I was struggling to properly pronounce as I was reading. We know nothing about, except the fact that they courageously stood for the king and for his kingdom. In fact, that episode where these courageous men go and draw water from the well that David will ultimately pour out as an offering of worship to God, we're not even told these men's names. God remembers, though. God remembers those whose names are listed here. God remembers those whose names are not listed here. God remembers. We see this remembrance in the New Testament also. You can read through Paul's letters, and over again, you see Paul referring to people who have stood for the king and for his kingdom, who have stood for the cause of Christ. I think of Epaphroditus, for example, in Philippians chapter 2. Paul will say of Epaphroditus that we are to receive, that they were to receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in high esteem. Why? Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Notice, for the cause of Christ he came close to death. Read the greetings that Paul gives in just about every epistle, but I think of the book of Romans. He commends Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. He also says that she has been a helper of many and of myself also. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life." He says to greet Mary, who labored much for us. He says to greet countrymen and fellow prisoners, Andronicus and Junia. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and so on. These names are listed of people that are remembered, and others whose names are not listed are remembered. Think, brothers and sisters, of the promise that God made. Even if our name is not particularly remembered here on earth, God remembers it. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed to the saints, and that you minister and have ministered." God is not unrighteous to forget. God remembers in heaven. Courageous commitment to the king and the kingdom is required, but it's also remembered. There is no wasted effort on behalf of the king and the kingdom, because God remembers. In this world, we may not be remembered. I've mentioned before the words of Count Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian missions. He said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." It's not a bad slogan. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. George Whitefield, through whom God brought great revival on both sides of the Atlantic, both in America and also in Britain, would say, "Let the name of Whitefield perish so long as Christ is exalted." Yes, brothers and sisters, we will be forgotten on earth. Very few of us, our names will be remembered even 100 years from now if the Lord tarries. Very few of us, if any of us. They may be forgotten on earth, but our names will not be forgotten in heaven. Courageous commitment for the King and the kingdom is required, but courageous commitment for the King and the kingdom is remembered. He remembers even a cold cup of water given. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's take courage. Let's be committed to the King and his kingdom. He remembers. And then finally, courageous commitment to the King and his kingdom is rewarded. It's required. We must. It's remembered. He will not forget. It is rewarded. It is rewarded in two senses, and I think we see both senses in this passage. It's rewarded in the sense of result. God rewards courageous commitment with results. We see this foundational truth even in the passage that we read and its placement. The success that comes is from the Lord. And yet, he works through these men. Verse 10, look with me. This is after Eliezer, his hand has stuck to the sword after attacking the Philistines. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And then after we read about Shammah and his defense of the ground full of lentils, we read in verse 12, so the Lord brought about a great victory. There's this foundational truth in this passage that success is from the Lord. As great as these men are, they do not have the ability to kill 800 people at a time in their own strength unless the Lord grants them that success. But if we look at it from the other side, God has chosen that he would work through means. We should never take God's sovereignty as an excuse for inactivity. The same apostle Paul, who tells us that even the gift of faith is a gift of God, the same apostle Paul, who speaks of the mysteries of predestination and election of God's people, it is that same apostle Paul who, under the Spirit's inspiration, says, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? God is sovereign, but he is at work through means. He's at work through people. We can think of the words of our Savior, who likewise spoke of God's sovereign choice in salvation, and yet would also speak of, in his great high priestly prayer, of those who would believe through the word of his disciples. So he prayed not only for his disciples, but he prayed for those who would believe through their word. And so God has ordained that he would be at work through our efforts. So we should never use God's sovereignty as an excuse for laziness. Never. Because he has commanded us to be obedient, and he has ordained that he would work through us. Think about prayer. Prayer is, if anything, an admission that we don't have the strength ourselves, that we can't do it. At its foundational and fundamental level, prayer is saying, Lord, please work in ways that I do not have the ability to. And yet God does amazing things through it. This is why James will tell us in James chapter 5 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why, he says? Well, he gives an example. Elijah was a man who had a nature just like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And guess what happened? It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. God works through us. Think about not only prayer, but our proclamation. where Jesus, as I mentioned already, said, I do not pray for these, his disciples, alone, but for those who would believe on me through their word. It cannot be any great surprise if we do not witness that we never see fruit. It cannot be any great surprise if we do not work, that we do not see results. But even when we do, those results are in God's hands. But that is a way in which God rewards our labors. But I must hasten to say that the specific results are in God's hands. And that is mysterious to us. We may plant and we may water, but who is it that gives the increase? It's God. Sometimes the results that God has ordained through our efforts may not fit with our conception of what we would like the results to be. Just think for a moment of the prophet Isaiah. When God commissions Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, God gives him a mission to keep on preaching, and the more that he preaches, the less people are going to listen. That's actually what God says. And Isaiah is blown away by this, and he says, how long? And God basically says, until the whole thing is blown up, until my judgment comes crashing down on this place. And we may not like that kind of result, but that was God's ordained result. This is the way that Paul would say it in the New Testament. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always leads us in triumph in Christ. He's talking about his public witness and his ministry, that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Sounds even better, right? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now we might think, okay, now Paul's going to say that everyone's going to receive this aroma of Christ as they preach, and everyone's going to get saved, right? Because God is leading us in triumph in Christ. That must be what's going to happen. No, this is how Paul continues. We're the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. That is not the kind of ministry that I am thinking that I want. But that's what happens. To some that hear the gospel message, that message is simply the aroma of death that will lead to death. As they continue to reject it, it will result in increased condemnation. But for others, thanks be to God, the aroma of life leading to life. It's no wonder then that Paul, after having said this, says, and who is sufficient for these things? We in our own strength are not. Courageous commitment to the king and his kingdom is rewarded. It is rewarded with results, but ultimately those results are in his hands. He has entrusted us to be faithful. The fruitfulness is in his hands. But then God rewards courageous commitments with recompense, or what we would think of normally when we hear the word rewards. We see the example of King David in this passage as he gives those who have served in extraordinary ways positions of authority, positions of honor. David, perhaps imperfectly, did so. We see as we look across his reign, we see at times where he elevated people to positions of authority that probably should not have been elevated to positions of authority, or didn't give positions of authority to people who should have received them. Nonetheless, it was something that he did. He rewarded those who had served with courage. Yet how much better, how much more accurate and wise and ultimately perfect are the rewards that come from our King Jesus? The rewards that await us for serving Christ are so much better. And amazingly, here's the thing about rewards. It's amazing to think about that he gives us the grace to work and then he rewards the effort. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes for a prize is temperate, disciplined in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, a crown that would fade away. The crown that athletes would receive would often be a crown of laurel leaves. It wouldn't take long before that would disintegrate. But he said, we do it for an imperishable crown. Think of Paul's words as he reaches the end in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible that he, under the Spirit, the Spirit's inspiration, would write. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. What does he say? I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those also who have loved his appearing. So courageous commitment to the King of the Kingdom is required. We need courageous commitment to the kingdom. Courageous commitment to the kingdom is remembered. God remembers every work that we do on behalf of Christ. And courageous commitment to the King and the kingdom is rewarded. God rewards our labor. There's one more thing I just want to mention as we come to a conclusion here. Verse 39, you see that final name on the list. Uriah. The placement of Uriah last on this list, one of David's mighty men, one of David's closest and most trusted warriors, drives home again just how horrible David's sin was, but how great God's forgiveness is. One day, as amazing as it would be, David and Uriah would stand together in glory, both forgiven by God's grace. It's a reminder of failure and forgiveness. But there's a sense as well in which this placement in verse 39 is a reminder of the greater, of the greatness of David's son, Jesus. As amazing of a king as David was, he would fall and fail. He would sin. He would reign imperfectly. But his greater son, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will never fail. When the kingdom comes in its fullness, it will be truly glorious. As incredible as the strength of David's kingdom was at its height, it's nothing compared to the kingdom that is coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And here's another thing. If King David was worthy of risking men's lives to get a cup of water, how much more our Savior is worthy of risking for all, risking our all for him. And so will you serve and will you strive with courage? Because he's worth it. The kingdom is worth it. Amen.